brother a few minutes ago asked me what I was speaking on. I said, I guess you can entitle it The Power or Purpose of the Cross. And then that encouraged him. He said, we have somebody ready to play Hallelujah is the Cross. And that was great. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, please. Just for introduction purposes, I'd like to take you to verse 17 for a minute. Verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 1. The apostle says this to the Corinthian assembly, verse 17, from the Word of God. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. And God will bless His Word. We ask a question in our opening statements. You notice the technical expression here in verse 17, the cross of Christ. We ask a question, what is the meaning of the cross? And perhaps a deeper question, why did God the Father allow His beloved Son, in whom He delighted in, to die on a cross? There are other ways to die, you know. We understand His purpose was to come and die for sin via the shedding of the blood. But I say reverently, that could have been accomplished, for example, on a Jewish altar, and a knife could have gone into Him, and there would have been both death and shedding of blood, but it did not happen that way in the predetermined counsel of God. It happened on a cross. And why did God allow His beloved Son to die on a cross? Today, a cross doesn't have the same meaning to many people. It's a good luck charm worn around the neck sometimes. It means I love, I care, things like that. But in the Bible times, as you know, the cross was a place of capital punishment. It was a place of shame. If you saw somebody dying on a cross, you would point to your little boy and say you don't want to ever be like him. It was criminals that went to the cross. It was rejects of society. It was the scum of the earth. It was those who were not worthy to live on planet earth but deserved death. And that's the exact reason the religious authorities and political authorities put him on a cross. As the Jewish religion said in John 19:7 before Governor Pilate, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. He was convicted or charged with political treason in Luke 23:2, where they said, we found this fellow, referring to Jesus, perverting the nation. And there they meant in the sense of saying he is king, politically corrupting the nation. And so he was consigned to that cross, as the other two people on the cross, as convicted criminals, shame, outcast, suffering, humility, reject of society. And so we ask, why did God let his son, his beloved son, die via the cross? As Paul writes this letter to the Corinthian assembly, they had written him at least four questions that they wanted him to address. Those four questions are dealt with in chapter 7 through chapter 16. You'll see them with a little statement now concerning men and women, chapter 7, concerning meat offered to idols, chapter 8, now concerning spiritual gifts, chapter 12, chapter 16, now concerning the collection offered to the saints. And so they had questions they wanted addressed. But in addressing those questions, he also wrote them some things they didn't ask about. He wrote them to correct some of their problems. For the Corinthian assembly had problems. They had, in the opening chapters here, they had disunity. They had a sectarian spirit where they were rallying in groups around their favorite teachers at the expense of other Christians. They had a casual attitude toward immorality. You'll see in chapters 5 and 6 and so on. They had a materialistic attitude in taking brothers and sisters to court to prove they were right and for material gain. They had disorder at the Lord's Supper. They even had some error concerning the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet he doesn't start with that. What he starts with is the cross of Christ. But we're going to see that what happened and why God let his son die on the cross is fundamental to everything we do. It's fundamental to our thinking. And because their thinking was going wrong, he dealt with that first before he would deal with the problems and before he would deal with their questions. Because their thinking had got off-centered, and what they lost sight of was the purpose of the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, when I speak of the cross of Christ, it is technically a different meaning than the term in the Bible, the death of Christ. When the Bible speaks of the death of Christ, it has a different aspect in mind of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ than the cross of Christ does. You'll remember, for example, in 1 Corinthians 11:26, speaking of the Lord's Supper, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death until he come. And as you study our Lord's death, as you know and as we all delight in, the purpose of the Lord Jesus' death was for our sins, the payment, the propitiation, the payment for our sins against God the Father. He'll remind them in 1 Corinthians 15:3 that Christ died for our sins. You get to the well-known verse late, Romans 5:8. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so in the Word of God, when you read of the death of the Son of God, it is in connection with pain, with dying for our sins. But when you read, generally speaking, and most often, of the cross of Christ, the aspect is not the payment for sin, it's not dealing with sins, but it's dealing with self, the self of man. It is dealing in Corinthians with the philosophical self of man. And in Galatians, it will deal with the moral self of man. For down through time, as you know, brothers and sisters, it's been the self of man that has always got in the way of God. Adam and Eve did it their way. King Saul did it his way. Jeremiah the prophet reminds the Israelites that if they want to glory, don't glory in the wise man or the rich man or the mighty man, but glory in that you understand the Lord. And it's been the glory of man that has always blinded people to the glory of God. And yet, the cross of Christ was designed. It was deliberate strategy by God to destroy the self of man so we could look to the source of all we need, God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Corinthian church, as happens in Christianity today sometimes, has lost the message of the purpose of the cross, and that's why everything else went wrong. And so he deals with that first. And so we're here in verse 17. And at least you will see the cross is in contrast to the wisdom of men. Look at verse 17 again of 1 Corinthians 1. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. So the cross of Christ stands in contrast to the wisdom of words, to human wisdom. The human wisdom would destroy the cross of the Christ and vice versa, we're going to see. You see, the immediate context of what was happening in the Corinthian assembly, the Corinthian Christians were rallying around men, good men, Christian men, gifted men, but the point is, they were putting too much emphasis on them. So that you would have the problem in verse 12, for example. You look at verse 12 of chapter 1. Now, this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul. And, of course, you know, Paul was the apostle. He was given the revelation of the gospel, the great intellectual, the great theologian. Well, we're of Paul. When he shows up to speak, we'll be there. And when Paul gives his opinion on something, that's what we're going to do. But then another group would say, I have Apollos. Acts 18 says he was a mighty preacher and orator. He'd probably keep you on the edge of your seat. Dynamic gospel preacher, mightily convinced the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And people would say, well, when Apollos is there, and when Apollos gives his opinion on something, that's what we're going to follow. God's definitely using him. He's successful. He's a great amount of souls saved. We're of Apollos. And then there would be another group, according to verse 12, that would say, I have Cephas, or that is Peter, the chief of the apostles, the first of the apostles, the one who had been with the Lord Jesus from the beginning of his public ministry, had seen him walk on water, had seen him alive after the resurrection, had seen the grave closed. They said, well, Peter's been there from the beginning. I will show up for Peter. We will follow Peter's slant on things. I have a Peter. And then the last group would say, well, I am Christ. And they would also divide from their brethren. And so he asked him the question in verse 13, is Christ divided? Rhetorical question, automatic answer, no. Was Paul crucified for you? Well, no, I guess he wasn't. He didn't go to the cross. Well, if he wasn't crucified for you, why are you rallying around him? Whose name were you baptized in as he tried to get their thinking clear? Well, it wasn't Paul. If it was the Lord Jesus, then why are you rallying around men? What was happening in the Corinthian assembly, they were giving undue glory to men. They were again going into their little groups, and they were looking at the wisdom and the gift of men. And don't think Christianity doesn't have that problem today. We've got whole denominations named after men. We have people who will say, Mr. Elder, thank you for your opinion, but the psychologist, the doctor of divinity says, and of course, he's schooled in this, and he would know more than you. And so we glory around our favorite men. Well, they wrote this book, and I'll go by what they say, but what Paul's going to get after is that everybody, no matter what their gift, has to be subject to the Word of God, the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, for He is everything. No matter what the success of the preacher, no matter what the success of the group, no matter what the education of the preacher, no matter what the popularity that God is pleased to use, that everybody must be subject to someone higher, the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what he will use to prove that to the Corinthian assembly will be they lost the message of the purpose of the cross of Christ, why God let his son die on the cross. Let's follow the logic of the Apostle Paul as we go on by the Holy Spirit. Verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 1. For the preaching of the cross, or the word of the cross, the word there is logos, the preaching, the word of the cross, is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. God says this word of the cross will appeal to the unsaved, to the human mind, as absolutely foolish. But it won't, of course, appeal that way to the saved. It'll be the power of God. Well, God, why would you pick something that the intellectual will look at as a foolish thing? It won't be relevant to their problems and to their life at all. Why would you pick something like that? The cross. The message of the cross, the gospel of the cross. Well, he goes on to say why. Look at verse 19. For it is written, and now here we come to God's agenda. God had an agenda. You say, well, he wanted Christ to die for our sin. Oh, he did. But he could have accomplished death other ways. Why the cross? God had an agenda, a deliberate strategy in letting his son die on the cross, and it's revealed to us in verse 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. God says, I want to take the wisdom of the wise, the understanding of the prudent, and absolutely destroy it. I want to bring it to nothing. Now, what's so wrong with wisdom? Well, it always gets in the way of God. Now, when we speak of this in its context, we are not speaking of discovering God's wisdom. God, you see, the designs of the body, that's God's wisdom. And those doctors and that who study that, that's wonderful. In outer space, Jeremiah 33 says those are the ordinances of God. We call it the law of gravity, law of centrifugal force. The Bible says those are God's ordinances. And to discover those is fine. And God created math and numbers in the Bible. And God created languages in Genesis 11. And to discover God's wisdom is absolutely fine. But when the human mind begins to rationalize about God and about behavior and about life, that is what the Bible is condemning. And God says, I will destroy that. You see, you get to verses like Proverbs 3:5, and it's, you know the verse, you know it. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, but you know what gets in the way? The second half, lean not unto thine own understanding. It has always been human rationalization that has explained away God's word. And God has a deliberate strategy and agenda to prove and to destroy the wisdom of men so we'll look only to the wisdom of God. The Corinthian church had forgot that, even though they were trusting the death of Christ to take away their sins. And so he goes on in verse 20. Verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 1. He asks some questions. He says, where is the wise? That's in context of the word of the cross. Where is the wise? Will the wise man of the world, will the philosopher please step forward in light of the cross? That's what he asks. He then says, where is the scribe? Now, the scribe was a translator of languages, a religious lawyer who would then give his interpretation. Where is the man of degrees? Where is the man of letter? Where is the religious professor? Will he step forward in light of the cross, please, God says. Then he asked for a third group in verse 20. Where is the disputer or the debater of this world? Where is the skeptic? Where is the one, the professor, who throws out those questions to his students, supposedly have no answer, that is meant to undermine the faith, although he doesn't give you answers? Where is this disputer, this debater? Well, he stepped forward in light of the cross. Look how verse 20 concludes. Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Well, how has he done that? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? You see why the death of the blessed Lord Jesus is meant to shed his blood and pay for our sins against God. The cross of Christ is meant to destroy self. Human wisdom, which keeps us from understanding and knowing God. And it says that God has destroyed the wisdom of this world. Well, let's see how as we read on. Verse 21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, now watch that carefully, this is deliberate strategy, this is pre-planned by God, it's in his very wisdom he has designed this. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God, by the foolishness of preaching, that is the word of the cross, to save them that believe. God has designed it intentionally so that the world by its wisdom can't know him. It can't rationalize God. It can't figure him out. It can't intellectually get the answers of God. God has designed it on purpose that way. And it has pleased him to say that you only get saved through the foolishness of the word of the cross when you believe it. Now, there's a reason God has done that. We want to get a further reason. We'll probably come back to some of these verses. But if you just skip over to chapter 2, where the subject is developed even further. Chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. God has destroyed the wisdom of the world by the cross. How has he done that? They can't know him by wisdom. And now if you look at verse 6. Verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 2. He says, howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. Or mature. Yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught or nothing. He says, it's not that we don't use the mind in Christianity. We indeed speak wisdom, but this wisdom is a mystery. A mystery, as you study in the Bible, is something that's revealed of God. You look at verse 7. Verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God. So you have two types of wisdom. You have the wisdom of man, the wisdom of God. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world under our glory. It's not that Christianity throws away its mind. It's that its wisdom is from a different source. And he goes on to say that we do speak wisdom, but not the wisdom of this world. And here's why the wisdom of this world is absolutely useless in the things of God. Because look what he says in verse 8. Speaking of the wisdom of God, watch the logic here, which none of the princes of this world knew. Just want to stop there for a minute. The rulers of this age, the cream of the crop, not the barbarians, not the kindergarten students, but the very rulers, politically and religious rulers, the men with degrees and with power, he says they did not know the wisdom of God. They didn't know it. What has proved that? Well, watch what he goes on to say in verse 8. Which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. You see, when the Son of God, when Creator God in the person of Jesus Christ died on that cross, they crucified him in total ignorance. They had no idea he was God in spite of the miracles, in spite of what he said. And that is his very point. That is his very point. Mankind at its best, with its cream of the crop, the best it could do was in total ignorance crucify God as an outcast of society. John 1:10 says, he was in the world. The world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Verse 11 goes on to say. And so we have Almighty God, Creator, visiting earth, preaching and teaching and walking among his creatures, and with their intellect, they look at him, and they don't even know he's God. In total ignorance, they say, God, you're not fit for this planet. You're a reject. You deserve capital punishment. And so Jesus Christ went to the cross. So much for human wisdom. So much for human intellect. It has been exposed at the cross of Christ as utterly bankrupt, as destitute, in poverty, as in foolishness. For mankind at its best crucified the Lord of glory. So it did. So much for human wisdom. And you Corinthians are starting to follow it again. You see, John 19 tells us, brothers and sisters, that when the Lord died, they wrote above his, on the cross, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And it was written in three languages, it records in verse 20. It was written in the Greek language, and the Hebrew language, and the Latin language. And I'm sure it was because it was a multicultural city. But in those three languages, it imbibed all that the world is. You see, in the Greek language, the Greeks were the wisdom of the world. It was their thinking. They had the Socrates, the Platos, the Aristotles, and so on. They were the wisdom, the thinking pattern of the world. In fact, you see here, if you just look in verse 22 of chapter 1. Verse 22 of chapter 1. It says, "For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom." And so they were the philosophers, the debaters, the mindset of the thinking pattern of the world that day. And they crucify the Lord of glory. Imbibed in all of Socrates and Plato, the best he could do was put God as an outcast of society. And then you have the Hebrew language, which represented the religion of man, which represented the Jews and all their works for God, their temple and their priests, and all their religious pageantry, and all their intellectual understanding of the Scriptures, and the best that could do is crucify the Lord of glory. And then you had the Latin language, which was, of course, the Latin language of the Romans, the power of that day. And the great men of power, the best they could do with all the power and all the wisdom and all the religious of the world is crucify the Lord of glory. And so at the cross, mankind has been exposed as totally bankrupt in his power, in his religion, and in his wisdom. The cross has brought the wisdom of man and has absolutely destroyed it, for they crucify the Lord of glory. He goes on in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 2. "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." You see, it's not understood by the intellect. It's not understood by the eye gate, by what you can observe as a scientist. Well, we observe this, so this must be true. It doesn't come through the eye gate, nor does it come through the emotions of the heart, nor does it come through the ear of the mind. It is these things of God do not come that way, and the proof of that, those who had them crucified the Lord of glory. Well, then how do they come? Or do they come? Well, that's the good news of the gospel. Verse 10, 1 Corinthians 2. "But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit teacheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." So the Corinthians are reminded that the real source of revelation is the Spirit of God and not men. God might give it to men, but the source is God the Spirit. And they must come from the Spirit of God. And the truth of anything of God must come by revelation and not by rationalization. And anything we know about God, including our salvation, came by revelation of the Spirit and not by human rationalization. You remember Peter, when the Lord says, "Well, who do men say that I am?" And after some wild guesses by the others, he says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he says, "Peter, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, but my Father which is in heaven." Every truth we have of God has to come from revelation by the Spirit through the Word and not by human rationalization. And he lays that foundation for them, and then he proves it with an example in verse 11 of chapter 2. He gives this example. "For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him?" Well, that's easy to understand. Right now, I'm thinking of something that happened to me in 1955. Yes, I go back there. Thinking something in 1955, and you would not wager anything on that to guess what I'm thinking. You say, "I can't tell what you're thinking." You say, "I don't have your spirit in me." And that's the point. You see, without my spirit in you, you can't tell what I'm thinking in my mind. You go home and try to describe a broken relationship between a girl and a guy. Try to describe it to a goldfish. See how much sympathy you get? You say, "Well, the goldfish can't even enter into human emotions. It can't. It doesn't have your spirit." That's the point. Only the spirit of man knows what's in a man. So he goes on to draw the conclusion in the end of verse 11. "Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God." You see, God is, you know what Isaiah 55:8-9 says, "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." I mean, there's a gap of billions and billions and billions of miles between God and humanity. The great eternal creator who never had a beginning, who never had an end, who speaks a word, and the whole intelligent design comes into being just by his word. What a gap. And the only way we'll ever get to know those things of God, if he's pleased to tell us, is by revelation, not by rationalization. And so the Spirit of God, though, does know the things of God. God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son. So while man doesn't know it, the Spirit of God knows the things of God. Now look at verse 12. To the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, who's had their sins washed away, we've received the gift. And that's in verse 12. A gift with a purpose. A gift with a purpose. Verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world. You did not get some an interjection of advanced thinking when you got saved. What you got was this. But the Spirit which is of God. God the Holy Spirit. You understand that's basic, but it's powerful. That the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, Romans 5:5, by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. The Holy Spirit of God comes in who knows the things of God. And so what does he do? Well, you look at the end of verse 12. That we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. That's why, brothers and sisters, a 10-year-old girl like my little daughter sitting back there who knows the Lord Jesus and has the Spirit in her will know more than a 50-year-old college professor who is not saved will know more about the things of God because they're revealed by the Spirit of God. That's how it works. And it is the cross of Jesus Christ that has exposed the best the world has to offer as totally ignorant. It crucified its God. It didn't even know it. He goes on to say in verse 13, speaking of the wisdom of God, which things we also speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. The natural man, regardless of his degree, regardless of the letters in his religious profession, cannot know the things of God unless he's looking at a revelation of the Spirit of God through the Word of God. For they're only spiritually discerned. They must be born again. And that is the message the Corinthian church was forgetting. Because once again, even though it was Christian men, at this point, they were rallying around their styles, their fame, their results, their opinions on things, and they were forming sectarian spirits and parties. And he was saying, you have forgot the message of the cross. The human wisdom has been destroyed. The source of everything is God, is the Lord Jesus Christ, who was crucified for you, whose name you were baptized in. It's a message we need to hear today as we rally around our favorite psychologists and this and that and preachers and this, and sometimes at the expense of truth, we do that. And God's cross says what happened to human wisdom. If you go back to chapter 1, to look at some verses we didn't look at, which also deal with this subject. Look at verse 25. Verse 25 of chapter 1. He says this, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Simply an analogy. If God was foolish, he'd still be smarter than men. If he was weak, his weakness would be far above the strongest of men. There's that much of a gap. So he asked them in verse 26 to take a little survey of their assembly congregation. He says, I want you to take a survey. Verse 26. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Now thank God, as Queen Victoria said, thank God for the letter M. He didn't say not any, but not many. There are some that are called. But not many. He says, look how many of the top politicians do you have in your assembly? And the great money makers and the great men of the world, how many are among you? Well, there wouldn't be many. He says that's intentional design by God. You look at verse 27. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. You see, God has an agenda against the wisdom of men, for it's in pride. It stops people from knowing God. They don't enter in themselves, and they stop others from entering in. They defame the glory of God, the pride of human wisdom. And so he's chosen, verse 27, the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. He intentionally will choose common people, and the wise person will look at that and say, well, God can't be there. There's just a bunch of nobodies. And he's actually confounded the wise and taken them in their pride by that very method. You look at verse 28. and base things of the world, or some translations have the lowborn of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. God has chosen things that are absolutely nothing in the eyes of the world to bring to nothing what the world glories in. But there's a reason for all of it. And we get to the crux of the matter in verse 29. That no flesh should glory in His presence. And there's the whole thing. That Almighty, Eternal God, the Savior, the Lord Jesus, nobody glories in His presence. Not even in the Christian assembly. Oh, we got to watch that today. Especially in our American culture, you know, we're giving preachers standing ovations now and clapping for everything they say. And we act like it's from men. And we get their books and we get them autographed. And we say, well, that's our favorite preacher. And I only listen to him. And what he says, he's being blessed. Well, God might use him. But remember, the source is God. And then we name ourselves after them. But that no flesh should glory in His presence. You've been studying, if I understood your announcements right. You've been studying in your evening study Leviticus, and you just got through, if I understood right, chapters 9 and 10, those two priests, Nadab and Abihu. And God struck them dead. What great sin did they do? Well, the great sin was God had just accepted the burnt, the sacrifice by fire from heaven on the altar. God showed His pleasure with the sacrifice, of course, picturing His pleasure with the death of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And everybody fell on their faces and was taken up with the awesome glory of God in accepting that sacrifice by fire. They were all focused on the glory of God. And along comes Nadab and Abihu and grabs their censers and gets some fire, not from the altar of sacrifice, and starts to worship God. And everybody's eye would probably naturally turn to them and see their little performance. And so God strikes them dead. Well, what great sin was that? It wasn't a murder. It wasn't prostitution. You know what it was in Leviticus 10:3. God says, I will be sanctified in all them that draw nigh unto me, and I will be glorified among the people. See, He was no longer glorified. Man now took the spotlight off God and what He was centering on and put it on their little attempt of worship. I think we need to watch that in the assembly and in the church of God today. That as we serve Him, we are careful that we don't take the spotlight and put it on human performance and put it on the human greatness and the drama and all that's being presented today. We say, wow, what great actors, what great people, what great performance. Well, does it draw away from the Lord Jesus Christ? God struck the two men dead because He wasn't glorified among the people. They were glorying in men. He says that that's the problem, that no flesh should glory in His presence. Then He gives the reason why. Look at verse 30. Look at verse 30 of 1 Corinthians 1. He says, but of Him, that's speaking of God, not of man, but of God are ye in Christ Jesus. You didn't get in Christ by men, but you did get there by God. Then He goes on to say something. I'm going to read it again. Verse 30. But of Him, God, are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us. Now, there will be four things in verse 30 that is made, that is given to the Christian by God through Christ Jesus. You didn't get them. You didn't go to school for them. You didn't work for them. They had to be given to them, you, or you wouldn't have got it, and I wouldn't have got it. And He reminds them of those four things. Look what they are. He's made unto us, number one, wisdom. And we've talked about that. Any wisdom you have of God is because He gave it to you. The Holy Spirit reveals it through His Word. And any wisdom you have does not come from your own rationalization, your own ability to educate yourself, but it comes from revelation. And the very wisdom we have of the things of God had to be given to us through the Holy Spirit. Well, the logic is, if it indeed was given to you, why are you glorying in men as if it came from them when it came from God? That's not the only thing that was given to us. Look at the second thing. In Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness. Well, you know that, don't you? Where did you, if I would ask you, that those that are saved, where did you get your righteous standing with God? You say, well, I didn't work for it. It's not by works. You say, don't you know? You'd say Romans 3:28, therefore a man is justified, declared righteous by faith without the deeds of the law. That we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, that none of us are righteous, as Romans 3:10 says, there is none righteous, no, not one. Well, how do we get it? You know the good news of the gospel. You know Romans 3:22, even it says, even them that are clothed, it says, the righteous of God. the righteousness of God, it says, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all, and upon all them that believe. We got the righteousness of God by faith in Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and rose again, and makes us righteous the second we trust Him. It's a gift. He clothes us with the righteousness of God, and we are right rather than wrong before God. That came as a gift. In fact, Romans 5:17 calls it the gift of righteousness. You didn't earn your right standing, or if you think you did, you're not saved. But if you, in mercy, you look to God as a sinner, He gave it to you in Christ. Well, if we got our righteousness from Christ, why are we glorying in men? And then the third thing in verse 30 is sanctification. He's been made unto us sanctification. And sanctification, as you know, simply means set apart for holy purposes. God has placed you in a unique family, an exclusive group called the body of Christ. You've been baptized by the Spirit into the one body. You're set apart, and He is doing things in a Christian's life He'll never do in an unsaved person's life. He's conforming you to Christ. He has hands off in their life. He seals you to the day of redemption. He doesn't then. He works in your life in all kinds of ways so He can use you. He doesn't theirs, because you are sanctified. You've been set apart in this holy position called the body of Christ. Well, how did you get there? It was given to you. And then you look at the last thing in verse 30. He's made unto us redemption. Now, redemption simply means to deliver something by the paying the right price. You have a coupon. It says redeem it if you want that Coca-Cola for 39 cents. It has to do with price, taking the price and the coupon. Redemption, as you know, has to do with price. It's the paying for our sins. How did your sins get satisfied before God? What penance did you have to do? What good works do you have to do? You say, well, if I understand the gospel right, I didn't have to do any. But Ephesians 1:7 says, in whom, the Lord Jesus Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. That we have forgiveness of sins based on a historical act of Jesus Christ satisfying God in the blood payment that God has accepted. That's what we have to do for our sins. Nothing. He's done it. We look to Christ. Our redemption, our sin problem is in Christ. He had to give us redemption. We didn't get it. Now, he says, you Corinthians, if all these things were given, tell me why you're following men. Why are you glorying in men? Why are you now guiding your Christian life after human wisdom? You see, every Christian, we'd all stand on the fact that Christ died for our sins. That's the death of Christ. We'd fight for that, and we should. And we can glory in that by grace. It's our whole essence for being saved. But I ask you something. Is the Lord Jesus Christ only a fireman? Is He only good enough to get you out of hell? And then the rest of your life will be figured out by you and by philosophy, and you'll need something beyond Christ to handle your stress, to handle your walk in life, to handle the way you run an assembly. We'll need business management, if you will. Is Christ also good enough to do that? The cross says He's not only the Savior, He's your wisdom. He's good enough for every area of your life. You just don't leave Him as a fireman, but he runs your whole life, and He's proved that by dying on the cross, that you can't trust the wisdom of the world, and you can only get it by revelation. And you know what that will result in? Verse 31. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. There's nothing human to glory in. And so we better be careful. Yes, there's nothing wrong with appreciating people God uses and benefiting from that. We better be careful what we give the man and what we rally around and how we treat men who God is using. Do we subject everything they say to the Word, or do we just take it? Are we just glorying them? Or do we see that they're simply a vehicle that God uses, and appreciate that, and make sure the source of our glory is the Lord Jesus Christ? That's why, and I won't have time to go into it, every major assembly truth, every major thing you do is based in the cross of Christ. We wrote a little book on it. Some of you that are on our mailing list get it. I only put 4 or 5 copies. They're on the back table. It's a red little booklet. I put some other literature too. But the red one says The Christian Cross. It deals with some of the things we said this morning, plus more. But what you'll see is, why doesn't the assembly have big titles for their men? That's glorying in men. So the man does have a gift. That's wonderful. But no flesh should glory in his presence. Why don't we enrobe our people as somebody above others? Because no flesh should glory in His presence. It all comes from Him. We glory in Him. Every major truth goes back to the cross, destroying the wisdom and glory of man and putting the spotlight on the one that deserves it, the Lord Jesus Christ. You can help yourself. If you'd like to be on our free mailing list, just give me your name and address, and every time we put something out, we'll be happy to send it to you. But there's a couple things I'd like to say in closing. If you just look quickly at the first five verses of chapter 2. The first five verses, the subject continues. This is the root problem, and it wasn't entirely corrected, for in 2 Corinthians they're still glorying in the appearance of men. It was deep in them. Chapter 2 and verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. He says, remember you, Corinthians, when I came deliberately, not using a philosophical approach to try to win you. I didn't come with the wisdom of men. Well, Paul, why? Verse 2. For I determined, now that's a deliberate choice. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, if you study the book of Acts, you will see that when he came to Corinth, he left Athens, Greece, the philosophical capital of his world. And in Athens, he stood on Mars Hill, the Areopagus, and he preached at the Supreme Court to Athens to people who would listen to philosophers. And he kind of used their own strategy, and it was brilliant strategy. He said, well, if you say we're the offspring of God, then why do you have idols? For offspring has to be like the Father. And he said, God breathes and moves, so offspring has to be living. So why are your God's idols? They're not living. Brilliant logic. And the Bible says that some believe, a few believe, and they clave unto him, unto Paul. Well, we praise God for those believers. But they clave unto Paul, it says. And it never tells you about assembly being planted in Athens. And his next stop was Corinth. I don't think it's by accident we see this here. I made a decision that when I come to Corinth, I'm going to change it a little bit. I don't want to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I want to tell you about one who died for your sins and died via the cross to expose the depravity of human wisdom so He can not only save you, but run your life. That's the word of the cross. And that's all I want to know. And so you look at verse 3. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Now, why, Paul, did you choose this deliberate strategy? God can bless other ways. He's sovereign. I understand that. But you see, Paul was after something more than just to get them out of hell, to see them saved. You see, we got to look bigger than just that, although that's important. Paul says, I deliberately came with a weak strategy because I wanted the method to accomplish a purpose. Paul, what's your purpose then? Verse 5. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. When I leave, I did not want you looking to men and how the great gifts we have, but I wanted you to look to the source, the power of God, who will not only save you, but run your life. So brothers and sisters, I say this to encourage you. And your methods of getting out the gospel. Be careful we don't get too technological or technological, too high tech, as they would say today. Be careful the method doesn't put the glory on men. And while indeed there might be some people who profess to be saved, they're taken up with men and their strategies and their wisdom rather than the power of God. He says, I brought the simple message. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It pleases God by the foolishness of preaching. You see, God is the power. God is the power. The Corinthian church, their downward slide, the root problem. They were looking to good men, but looking to men. When the cross said, I destroyed the wisdom of men, rather than looking to the revelation of the Holy Spirit in everything they did. Just look at chapter 3. I'll leave you with a verse here. Chapter 3. The subject continues. Verse 18. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. You want to be used of God, you got to become a fool. Well, what does that mean? Throw away your mind? No. It means not to trust in human wisdom, but look to the wisdom of God. Look to the Scriptures. Look to the revelation of the Holy Spirit, and He can govern every area of your life, your marriage, your children, your salvation, the assembly, personal relationships, understanding God. You become a fool, and that's how you'll become wise. For verse 19 says, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness." See the political leaders and the religious leaders huddling together in strategy to condemn an innocent man. And so they did, and exposed themselves as totally bankrupt. He took them in his own craftiness. And so he says in verse 21, "Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours." All you can use gifted men, and God uses men, thank the Lord. But glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. What proves it? The purpose of the cross.